As we come to chapter 15, we're coming now really to the end of the tribulation period as far as the chronology goes. And once again, I just want to remind you that what we have with the three different judgments that are laid out here from chapter 6 on through chapter 16 are, of course, first of all, the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and we come tonight to the bowl judgments or to the vial judgments. And in each one, what we have, rather than consecutive order, you know, first come the seals, then come the trumpets, and then finally come the vials. What we have actually is in the seals, we have the overview, the view from a distance. In the trumpets, we have a closer look at the judgment, and then in the vials, we have that real detailed judgment all the way, you know, to its completion. So, in other words, in the first seven seals, we have a broad overview of the entire judgment of the tribulation period. It just gets more specific as you go from the seals to the trumpets to the vials. So as we complete the 16th chapter, it really takes us chronologically to the end of the tribulation period. And in a sense, chapter 16 picks up in chapter 19 chronologically, but chapter 17 and 18 are a specific look at the judgment upon Babylon and the details of the judgment on Babylon. And so we'll try to look at 17 and 18 in our next study. And then when we get to chapter 19, we'll pick up the chronological order and the flow of things as they will unfold in that time. So, chapter 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." So John is once again seeing that area around the throne of God. Remember back in the fourth and the fifth chapter, he gives a similar description of there before the throne, there is a sea like glass. And so John is once again seeing the heavenly scene, but he's also in that, he's seeing those who have had victory over the beast. And they're in heaven. They're there on that glassy sea. They're there before the throne. So the implication is that they have been martyred. They have come out of the tribulation and are now there before the throne. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now notice they sing both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And I think the reason for that is a large number of them, those singing the song of Moses, they are Jews. They are Jews. You remember the persecution by the beast will be very fierce toward the Jewish believers at that time. The woman, you remember, she flees into the wilderness, and then the dragon goes to make war with her seed, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. And so the reason they're singing the Song of Moses is because of their Jewishness. But then they are singing also the Song of the Lamb. And this would be, of course, the song that the Gentile believers would be singing. But the idea is that they're singing them both together. And it's interesting, if you look at the song that they're singing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, that's where you have the record of the Song of Moses. And that is basically a paraphrase of how the Song of Moses begins. You will go back and read it. You'll see the similarities there. But then the rest of the song is more like the song that the redeemed were singing back in the fifth chapter as the lamb who was slain came forth. "Now, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." So remember in the tabernacle here on earth, and then, of course, later in the temple here on earth, there was the Holy of Holies. This is a reference to that part of the temple in heaven. When it says the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, the word temple here is the Greek word, naos is the word, which is the word that's used for the Holy of Holies when describing it in the New Testament. So these judgments, basically what this is telling us, is that these judgments are proceeding out from God himself, from the very throne of God. "And so out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures..." So here we are. We're right back there, as I mentioned. We're right back at that same place where we were in chapters 4 and 5, there with the four living creatures around the throne. "So one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So notice these bowls or these vials are filled with the wrath of God. The word wrath here is actually more properly the anger of God. You know, God is angry with sin. Now, we don't think too often about God in that way. We tend to focus on the love of God, and that's a good thing. But we cannot focus on the love of God to the exclusion of God's justice, his holiness, and his subsequent anger against sin and his wrath towards sin. If there's anything the Bible teaches us, is that God is angry with sin, with sinners, with the rebellious, with the wicked. He's angry with them. And he is going to judge them unless they repent. We live in a time where, honestly, in our culture, in our Christian culture these days, we think of sinners more as victims than as those who are willfully rebelling against God's authority. We have been so seduced in our culture by psychology, we even in the church think in those terms. Now, in the culture at large, through the seduction of psychology, even the most vicious criminals are generally thought of as sick people who need treatment rather than evil people who need to be punished. That's the attitude to a large degree in our culture, and especially amongst the cultural elite. And that attitude has also taken hold in the church. And, you know, nowadays, if anybody preaches a hard message regarding the judgment of God against sin, they're sort of labeled and caricatured as, well, he's just a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He's out of touch with the new way of preaching. And people don't go in for that anymore, they say. We shouldn't talk to people about hell. That offends them. They don't really like that. Well, I don't know that anybody's ever liked it. That's the whole point of the subject of hell. You're not supposed to like it. You're supposed to be afraid of it and not want to go there and realize that you are going there if you do not repent and have your sins covered by the blood of Christ. But, that message to a large degree today it's vacant. It's not just something that the world is not hearing. It's something that's not even being communicated from the one place that it would naturally, supposedly be communicated, and that's from those who are teaching the Word of God or preaching the gospel. But so many have bought into, we don't want to talk about that. But you see, the very death of Christ on the cross is itself a statement regarding God's anger about sin. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross because I have offended God. I have offended him. I have broken his commandments. He doesn't take that lightly. He takes that seriously. And his wrath against my sin would consume me if Jesus didn't intervene and become the propitiation. The word propitiation, we find that word used in our New Testament a few times. It literally means to appease someone's wrath, to appease God who has been offended by our sins. So there are these bowls, these seven bowls. And of course, the number seven, as we've pointed out many times over here, it's speaking of fullness. And so the fullness of God's anger and his wrath is going to be poured out upon this world in these final judgments here. I can't help but think that to a large degree, it is because we have gone for so long without any judgment, at least anything that we could definitely point to as a judgment from God. We've gone so long without it, we sort of have convinced ourselves that nothing like that is ever going to happen. And of course, many voices in our culture would tell us nothing like that has ever happened, even though we've got evidence all around us that there has been previous judgments. The flood, for example, there's evidence geologically for it all over the planet. But we've come up with a different explanation. We collectively, as I'm speaking of humanity, we come up with a different explanation. Oh, no, that this isn't signs of a cataclysmic event like a flood. I know, it looks like a flood, but surely it didn't have anything to do with what the Bible says about Noah and an ark and all of that sort of thing. But that's exactly what it was. And what was Noah's ark all about? It was all about God's judgment against sin in the world. And there's coming a judgment in the future. And even though it has, tarried, if you will, even though it hasn't come yet, it is going to come. As sure as Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, judgment is coming upon the world because Jesus died there to take punishment for man's sins. And when men come to that place of fully and completely rejecting that salvation that God offers through the cross for sin, then comes the time when man must pay for his sin himself. And that's what, of course, this whole section of the book is about. So, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, think about this. Remember, as we've seen, this world leader is going to come and dazzle everyone. He's going to be a man with solutions. He's going to be a man that's going to fix, seemingly, the problems of the world. And as a result of that, the false prophet that we looked at, he's going to encourage the world to worship this man, and they're going to make an image of him, and then there's going to be a mark that signifies that you actually are worshiping him. And you can bet that in the early days when this happens, you can be sure that everybody's going to be thinking that this is the greatest era that has ever been experienced by humanity. This is the utopia that all of those previous thinkers had been telling us about, all the way back to somebody like Plato, for example, or, more recently, somebody like Marx. But the idea is that we finally attain the ideal, the perfect, the ultimate human society. And if you think of it in New Age terms, it's the age of Aquarius. Everything's all come together now. And everybody's receiving this mark, and this mark is identifying them with this man. And of course, they want to be identified with him. They're proud of this. And anybody who refuses that is persecuted, hunted down, destroyed. And so my point is this. Initially, this is going to seem like the greatest thing of all time, just like sin often does seem to be great in the early stages. I think of those meth addicts who, when they first started doing meth, they were so excited because it just pumped them up. It gave them confidence. It gave them strength, superhuman strength. It gave them all of this. And man, this is the greatest thing ever. But you see a meth addict a few years down the road, and you see that they've lost 70 to 100 pounds. You see that they've got marks all over their skin, and their teeth are falling out, and they're a nervous wreck. And in many cases, they become paranoid schizophrenics and all of this kind of stuff. You know, it all started out so wonderfully, it seemed. But that's how sin is. That's how Satan is. And that's what's going to be manifested in this whole kingdom of Satan that is going to be established here on the earth. It's going to start out like the greatest thing ever, but what's happening now? All of a sudden, everybody with the mark, everybody that's so excited about this new leader, we're following him, we're pledging allegiance to him, we're taking his mark. This is great. I can buy, I can sell, I can do anything. And all of a sudden, what's happening? There's a foul and a loathsome sore that comes upon the men who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So it all starts to go south as sin will take you south, always. It'll take you way south eventually, right down to hell. And that's what's happening here. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, in the previous judgments, The previous pictures of the judgment, what we see is how these judgments start off and they are partial initially. First of all, there's a quarter, and then there is a third. And now when we come to the vials, the judgment is now universal. It's a total and a complete judgment. Where previously a third of the waters or a fourth of the waters had become blood, now all of the waters become blood. Now, when it says became blood, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be blood in the literal sense, the same chemical compounds as what's running through our veins. But the idea is that it is red, like blood, and whatever it is, it kills all of the life in the water, and it makes the water impossible to drink. So I don't know that you have to think of it as being blood in the literal sense, but it might as well be blood, because it brings death, and obviously it's going to be red like blood. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, listen to this, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." This is what you call a poetic justice here. They couldn't get enough of blood. A bloodthirsty generation shedding the blood of the saints and the prophets. So God says, you want blood? I'll give you blood. You're going to have blood to drink. There will be, you know, look at the implication of what it's saying here. There will be no fresh water supply left on the earth. It will all be turned into what appears to be blood. And, you know, it very well might be the same chemical compound as our blood. I don't know. But, you know, this is a horrific picture when you think of it. But do you remember something similar to this at another time in history? Remember what happened to the Nile? Remember what happened in Egypt? And interestingly, in Egypt, you remember when Moses turned the water of the Nile to blood, it wasn't just the water in the river, but if you remember, all of the containers of water also became blood. You know, the judgments that took place in Egypt, and that's, of course, like the flood, it's another example of God intervening and judging. Egypt was sort of a picture of, the judgment on Egypt was a picture of the judgment that God will finally bring upon the whole world. Egypt, of course, was the representation of the world that is opposed to God at that particular time. Egypt was the great power in the world at that time. And so they sort of embodied all that will one day be universal as far as their opposition to God, their rebellion against God, their refusal to worship God, their idolatry, and all of that sort of thing. And God brings these plagues and these judgments upon them. And what we see unfolding here in the book of Revelation is basically the same thing that happened in Egypt. It's just happening now on a universal scale. It's not limited to one small portion of the world. It is a worldwide situation. And so God gives them blood to drink. So this is obviously at the end of this judgment period. "And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Now, isn't it funny how, even though we have plenty of evidence against it, we often think, well, you know, God, if you would just bring some judgment, that'll wake them up and that'll get them to turn to you. But, you know, it doesn't happen that way much of the time, does it? And Pharaoh becomes the great illustration of that. I mean, if there was ever a guy who had ample opportunity to repent, Pharaoh was the guy who had that. God gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and God brought chastisement upon him. He brought judgment upon him, and Pharaoh recognized it was God's judgment. And, you know, you would think at a certain point in time that the creature would wise up and realize, I can't beat the Creator. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to get right with Him. But Pharaoh never did that, did he? Pharaoh continued to resist God, and in the end, he was destroyed. Now, again, what happened with Pharaoh, that's going to happen on a massive scale. And we've seen it over and over again as we've been looking at these judgments. Instead of men repenting because of the judgments, instead of their hearts being softened, instead of them saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong, you're righteous, I'm sinful, God have mercy, man continues to stiffen his heart and to rebel against God. Now, we're hearing a lot today about global warming. It's become a religion for some, truly. And, you know, there's all kinds of debate as to whether it's a reality on the one hand, what's causing it on the other hand. I read an article last night from the Manchester Evening Standard. A well-known British scientist just basically said, there's nothing to this. This is just cyclical. It happens occasionally throughout time, and it'll all sort itself out in the end. And to try to blame it on our excess with pollutants and so forth, you know, he basically just said it was foolish. So whether or not global warming is presently a reality, who can say? But I'll tell you what, there is some real global warming coming in the future. It will be a reality. And it will be so hot that it will scorch men. Those are the facts. That's what we're talking about here. Now, you know, one of the things, I'll just go on a little diversion here for a second. One of the things that is happening amongst our confused evangelical community is there's starting to be an emphasis among some evangelicals on the environment. And they're starting to incorporate this environmental idea into the biblical message, that somehow now suddenly we as Christians, God's people, evangelicals, however you want to define who we are, that we have an obligation to take care of the planet. We have an obligation to, you know, sort out the environment. And a lot of these guys are getting on the global warming bandwagon and all of this kind of a thing. Now, as I've said before, I'm not suggesting we should trash the planet or anything like that. So please don't misinterpret me. I am even thinking about buying a hybrid car in the future to save both money and the environment. But, you know, it's like as I listen to some of these guys, and I was listening to somebody recently, I can't even remember who it was, but it was an evangelical leader. And some of them are just completely out to lunch. They're totally over the top. They're, you know, suggesting things, you know, like we just sign up with Greenpeace and all of this kind of stuff. But this guy was not that kind of extreme sort of a person. He was, just generally speaking, he was more balanced and more biblically solid. If I could remember him, that would help who it was. But I just remember that much about it. And I was kind of shocked when I was reading some of his statements. But what he was saying is he was looking at it like this. He was saying, well, since, you know, God is going to eventually restore the earth, part of our responsibility as a church is to kind of, you know, get the process going. So Jesus doesn't have as much work to do when he gets back. We can work on it now, and that's part of the church's agenda. And then when the Lord gets back, it'll be a little easier, kind of a cleanup job. But, you know, here's the thing. Those guys who say that, they reject the futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation. They don't believe that there's a great tribulation period coming necessarily. And this is where they're making a huge mistake, because the planet is going to be trashed. It's going to be radically trashed. And so if we get distracted and preoccupied with trying to clean it up now, we're totally wasting our time, because we know in the future that the judgments are going to be so severe, and men are going to exchange. There's going to be nuclear exchanges and all of that stuff that's going to happen in the future. So, you know, to get distracted with this, we've got to, you know, help get the planet cleaned up now. It's absurd. The Lord's going to clean up the planet when he gets back, after it's a billion times more trash than it is right now. As a matter of fact, remember we read earlier that part of the judgment is going to be upon those who destroyed the earth. And that's not the people who use plastic bags instead of paper bags at the market. That's the people who sent the nuclear missiles across the globe and blew great cities apart and things like that. So, it's coming. Global warming, if it's not here yet, it's definitely on its way. Men will be scorched. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. I really like this. On the throne of the beast. You see, like I said, it's all going to start out so seemingly wonderfully. That's the thing that's happening. That's where we're moving. You know, there's two radically different views of the world today. One view is held by us, those who believe the Bible, and the other view is held by those who reject it. To us who believe the Word of God, we look at the world today, we look at culture, society, civilization, and we say, man, we are in trouble. Things are a mess. Things are bad, morally, ethically speaking. Man, it's just, it's going from bad to worse at an accelerated rate. But you know, there's a whole lot of other people that look around and say, this is getting better all the time. This is the best it's been yet, and it's even going to get better in the future. Those are the ones who hate God's laws and love a law-free environment. Now, as things keep moving in the direction they're going in toward the fulfillment of the things in the book of Revelation, as Jesus said, lawlessness is going to abound. It's going to increase more and more and more in the world. And when this whole new thing comes about, it's basically, like I was saying a few minutes ago, it's going to be man's world. It's a utopia because it's man's empire. It's man's kingdom. We're doing it our way now. We're not under any restrictions from God. We've gotten rid of all of that kind of thinking. And so it's going to start off as like the greatest thing, the biggest party. It's just, you know, it's all so wonderful. But again, look where it heads. The bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And listen to this. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. You know, today I just nod my tongue for a second just to kind of get the visual. You don't want to do that. But that's what's being described here. This is, I mean, we are talking the most severe kind of misery and anguish imaginable when they're gnawing their tongues because of the pain. It's dark. Darkness. It'll be full of darkness. And they blaspheme God. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Astounding. Absolutely astounding. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, we read earlier in the ninth chapter about the four angels that are bound, have been bound at the river Euphrates, and that they would be loosed. And then we read there also about this army of 200 million. Now, it seems to me, as we mentioned back there in chapter 9, that that is a reference to this demonic horde that is released at the time. But some make a connection between what's happening here with the Euphrates being dried up to make the way for the kings of the east, and with that army of 200 million. And might even be a coincidence, but just interestingly, back in the 1970s, an article that appeared in Time magazine, an article on Red China. At that time, in the 1970s, the Chinese boasted of their ability to produce a standing army of 200 million men. You know, and it just seemed kind of bizarre that that would be the number that they would choose. Now, again, we don't know for sure if there's a connection between these two things, but the river Euphrates is going to be dried up. Now, I was thinking about that today. I was thinking about, you know, how this might happen. Would this happen seemingly very naturally, because you remember we talked last week about the possibility of an actual rebuilding of Babylon, and of Babylon becoming once again a center of world power and commerce. And if that were to happen, if that does happen, you could easily speculate that they might perhaps, you know, put in a dam of some sort that would enable them to dry up the Euphrates. Maybe it will be something like that. We don't know. The angel pours out his bowl and the river Euphrates is dried up. On the other hand, it might just be something supernatural. It might be that there's somehow the water supply is cut off, and there's if the sun is scorching men at the time, the temperature has arisen, obviously, and maybe that would be the explanation for it. But it is dried up to make way for the kings of the east. Now, what's going to happen? You see, we have two pictures. We have, first of all, a picture of a worldwide empire under the control of one man, the beast. And yet we also have this picture alongside of it of disunity and disruption of that, and conflict within it. And really what we're seeing is that what I think it comes down to is that the beast is going to gain power over all of the world, but at the end of that period, that empire is going to start to fragment. It's going to start to break up. They're going to rebel against the authority of this person at a certain point. And so part of what's happening here is the disintegration. Remember, the judgment has been poured out upon the throne of the beast and upon his kingdom. So where at one time initially in the early stages and right on through, you know, at least the middle of the 7.5 year period where, you know, he really gains power. But, you know, I was also thinking about this the other day. You know, 3.5 years, or we'll take the 7. You know, 7 years is quite a bit of time, isn't it? A lot of things can happen in 7 years. And even 3.5 years. 3.5 years is a long time. And so let's just say for 6 years, this person has everything held together pretty tightly. But there's going to come a point where it all starts to fragment. It all starts to break up. And what's being talked about here is the kings of the east are going to come across the Euphrates. The Euphrates would be the boundary to keep them from coming into the land of Israel. And so the Euphrates is going to be dried up. As we go on here, we're going to see that they're going to cross the Euphrates for the very purpose of war. And the war initially is going to be against the beast. They're going to attack him. And what the picture seems to be to me is that they initially come to attack the beast. And it seems like at his provocation. But then at a certain point, they will unite together against the Lord himself, Jesus, who will come to rescue Israel. The beast at this point will have his headquarters, I think, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, let's look at it as we go on. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Now skip verse 15 and then just read with me through 16. "And they gathered them to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now, see what's happening? These demonic spirits go out, and this is where, you know, as I'm thinking about this, this is where you see the beast himself. Remember, ultimately he's a destroyer. So for those who are not going to submit to his authority, remain loyal to him, he is going to seek to destroy them. So it seems to me like he's provoking them and calling them, in a sense, through these demonic spirits to come to battle against him. And of course, his idea would be that he would defeat them. Now, if you go back with me to Daniel 11 for just a second, we see from another point of view this same thing happening. Daniel 11:40, it says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him." Well, we're talking about the beast here. "The king of the south shall attack him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land." Of course, that would be the land of Israel. "And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels." Listen. "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." So you see, he's got his base of operations set up in the land of Israel. And notice, the king of the south is going to push against him. The king of the north, tidings out of the east, the kings of the east, the kings of the north. I personally think that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are just another perspective on this same thing. Remember, the king of the north at this time is going to be pushing against him. And that's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about, this power from the north that comes down and attacks the land of Israel. But initially, it's they're coming down to do battle with the beast. And so they gather together, it says, to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which most scholars believe means the mountains of Megiddo. Now, if you go to Israel today and if you go to Mount Carmel, And if you visit the monastery there on Mount Carmel, you'll see a statue with Elijah there, and he slew the prophets of Baal in that area. But as you stand up on that mount and look out, you look over this vast area, the Valley of Jezreel, and that's what many people believe to be what's referred to here as Armageddon. That particular valley is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. And what it seems to be saying here is that this is going to be the staging place for the armies of the world. They are going to gather in that valley, and from that valley, they are going to attack the city of Jerusalem. And yet, so here's where it gets a little bit bizarre, because initially they're attacking the beast. But then at a certain point, it seems to me from what I can understand of reading prophecy, at a certain point, they leave off attacking one another because Jesus comes to the rescue of Israel. And if you want to flip over to Zechariah for just a quick second, we've got a picture there in the 14th chapter of Zechariah of some of these things that are going to take place. Chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord," you see, all the nations are gathered to fight against Jerusalem, and the Lord says, "Then I will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it shall move toward the south." So you see, as this conflict is taking place, Jesus Christ comes back. And like it says in Matthew 24, that they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And so, I mean, this is so wild if you think about it. I wish we could, you know, make a movie about it with all the, you know, great technology there is to make movies today. But, you know, imagine these, all of these nations gathered together. They're all battling now against one another because the kingdom of the beast is disintegrating. But then all of a sudden in the heavens, there's the sign of the Son of Man. Heaven opens up, and then there's the multitudes of angelic voices, and maybe, you know, in the heavens you would see this great pathway, and in the distance the sound of the armies rushing toward the earth. All of a sudden they realize we've got to fight against him, and they join together. But remember, behind all of this activity is God sovereignly orchestrating everything to bring them together. God's bringing these armies together. Now, here's the interesting thing to think about. You have three different wills operating in the world. You have the will of God, you have the will of Satan and demons, and you have the will of men. And you see, the thing that the problem the devil's going to have, if I could put it this way, he's going to have the same problem that God's always had. He's going to find out that men have their own will. They do their own thing. Just like they rebelled against God, they will rebel against him. But in all of this, God is working all of this together to bring about this great final day of judgment. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So we've read about a number of earthquakes already in this book of Revelation, but now I think this is takes us back to the sixth seal. And so here again is a reference to this greatest of all earthquakes of all time. And now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The sixth seal tells us the same thing. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, which is approximately 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And so the great city was divided. What city is being talked about here? Well, there's three possibilities: Jerusalem, Rome, Babylon. Jerusalem is previously referred to as the great city that is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. So some commentators think that it's Jerusalem that's being talked about here. I would lean more toward Babylon, and Babylon in the sense of perhaps Rome itself. I actually think that in the end, I personally am thinking that Babylon might actually be rebuilt. And as I mentioned before, that there would be three centers: Rome, Jerusalem, and Babylon. The Bible refers to Rome as mystery Babylon. So all of this is the culmination of God's judgment. And then, as I said, if we kept going in to 17 and 18, we just look specifically in 17 and 18 at what we're reading about here in the seventh vial, and that is the judgment upon the great city of Babylon. Now, in closing, go back to verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, why in the world is that interjected at this point? This is a message from Jesus that is being interjected as John is telling us about the final judgment that will come upon the earth. And I believe that this interjected word is proof that the rapture is before the tribulation. Because I think what is happening here, I've read a bunch of explanations as to why this is here, and I don't think any of them are right. I think mine is right. I think, as, of course, Jesus gave this book to the church, right? And as we've pointed out from the very beginning, certain portions of it were very clearly for us. Other portions seem to have more application to those who will be living at the time. But here's one of those things that is for the church. And in the middle of the final judgments of God being poured out, the bowls of his wrath and this horrific, unimaginable state that the world finds itself in, Jesus sends a reminder to his people. A reminder that we will escape these things, but we've got to be watching and we've got to be ready, because behold, I come as a thief. In other words, he's interjecting this at this particular moment to remind us that there is a way of escape, and that we are not appointed to wrath, and that we do not need to be in fear and dread and anxiety over these things, because he's going to take us out of the world before these events transpire. But he's going to come as a thief, And so we've got to be ready. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said it this way. He said, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with drunkenness, with carousing, partying, that sort of thing, with the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unaware, for it will come like a snare or a trap upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But he said, you watch, you be ready, and you pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass and to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. You know, those who are opposed to the doctrine of the rapture, and particularly the pre-tribulational rapture, they say, oh, that's just an escapist mentality. You bet your life it is. It's exactly what Jesus said. Pray that you will be counted worthy to escape these things. And so as we think about these things, we must remind ourselves that God is righteous, that He will judge sin, but yet He has made a way of escape. But He's coming as a thief. And of course, the whole point of the thief illustration is to let us know that He's coming unexpectedly. You know, those who hold to a post-tribulational idea, you know, that the Lord is going to come back at the end of the tribulation for the church, they really cannot hold that view and then properly explain the thief passages. Because a thief comes suddenly. A thief comes unexpectedly. A thief comes when you least expect it. There's not a single person on earth, I guarantee, that's going to live to the end of the tribulation and at the end not realize that this was all about Jesus coming again. It's not going to be any surprise when Jesus finally shows up at the end. He's not going to come at the end of the tribulation like a thief. He's going to come at the end of the tribulation with full expectation of everybody that He must be coming. No, He's going to come like a thief before any of it ever starts. And He's going to take His people out of the world. And then these days of judgment will begin. Now, of course, the great news is that none of us have to go through this judgment. But it's based on one thing. Yeah, yes. It's based on one thing. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We've got to be standing in the righteousness of Christ. And we've got to be living for him and serving him. That's the only assurance or guarantee that we will escape these things. And it can be yours. It's not hard. It's just a matter of being serious about your relationship with the Lord. And I hope you are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is this great and glorious promise, because as we read these things over, and Lord, I know that it's hard for us to even begin to conceive of the horror of these things. But Lord, the fact of the matter is, these will be the most horrific days that have ever been experienced. So, Lord, thank you for the promise. Thank you for the deliverance. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore the wrath of God against our sin, against my sin. So, Lord, we can escape these things and stand in your presence. There on that glassy sea, casting down our crowns and worshiping you. And Lord, if there's a single person with us tonight that's not right with you, they're living in sin. Lord, I pray that they would know that there's a judgment coming, and that would motivate them to turn from their sin and to get right with you. so they're not left behind. So they're not having to live through and face these horrific days that could come at any moment because you said you'd come as a thief. So Lord, work in our hearts. Cleanse us of our sin. Strengthen us to glorify you in these days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together. So as we close tonight, if by chance you're needing to get right with God, you're needing to confess your sin and you're ready to repent of your sin, turn away from it is what repent means. You realize that there's a judgment that's coming. But Jesus took that judgment so you wouldn't have to. But you've got to come to Him and you've got to yield your life to Him. And when you do that, He will. When you truly do that, it says in Romans chapter 6 that you were once the slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. When you come to Christ in true and sincere obedience, He delivers you from the power of sin. If sin's got a grip on your life tonight, if you're still in bondage to sin, Jesus wants to break that bondage to sin. But you've got to obey from the heart. There's no deals, there's no bargains, there's no, but Lord, let me just this, and could we work that out? It's just a complete surrender. Lord, here I am. And He promises to give us victory. He promises to give us deliverance. But if we hold on and we persist in our sin, we're setting ourselves up potentially for this kind of judgment that we're talking about. And I don't know about you, but I don't even want to think about that.